Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream for our Sunday morning service. This morning we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, our 13th message, as we're studying the second half of the book of Corinthians. And I want you to notice, if you're looking at the outline in your bulletin or maybe on the screen, that I've titled this Paul's Defense of Ministry. And you know, the fact is that the ministry today does need defending. And I'm not just talking about my particular profession. I'm talking about the promotion of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church. Especially notice verse 12, where he says, and that's at the end of our text this morning, he wants to cut off the opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded. I mean, these are the false teachers. And so in verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." That's happened in every generation. It happened in Paul's day. It happens in our day. And so the ministry in that effect needs defending or protecting, if you will. You know what the best defense for Christianity is today? It is for you to practice your Christianity. That's the best thing you can do to protect the faith and to protect God's honor. What threatens the ministry today? Well, number one, of a long list of things probably, number one is Christians who don't practice their Christianity. That's what threatens it. That's what gives it the wrong message. You know, I call it sometimes, we like Christian light. You know, we just kind of want a little bit of it. We want it at convenient times. We want to practice it when maybe it kind of is good for us. And just a Christian light, not a heavy dose of it, not something 24/7. You know, we have a thing coming upon us now in our culture called a virtual church, or by various different names, which is, let's just do church online and not come together at all. And it's kind of advertised as, we don't need buildings, we don't need times, we don't need places to come. And so virtual church, as it's being proposed and being used, is kind of a unique thing. As a matter of fact, maybe the most well-known one, as I was reading about it this week, is pastored by a 33-year-old man without much education. And because he does all of his church online, you don't have to get dressed up, you don't have to go, you don't have to meet at any certain time. He has 800,000 followers in his virtual church. You can go, you just go online whenever you want to. You can go in this room, you can go in that room. You can hear this talk, you can hear that talk, you can hear this music, you can hear that music, whatever. You don't have to come together. Of course, what happens here is, first of all, we have to throw out the word ecclesia in the New Testament, which means an assembly of people. There's a reason why God designed the church, gave it the word ecclesia, because you must assemble and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You can throw out Christian gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, because you'll never come together to exercise them toward one another, so that won't matter anymore. So many things that we sacrifice to do that, but we like it that way, right? It's easy to do that way. No effort. Do it on your own time. Do it whenever you like. The entertainment mentality is a threat to the ministry today. I noticed that this last week, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of Sesame Street. 50 years ago, if you can remember. One of my favorite books by a guy called Neil Postman wrote a book some years ago, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he used Sesame Street as an example, and he said, basically, the motto of Sesame Street is, entertain me and I'll learn. Entertain me and I'll learn. Don't make it fun and I'm out of here. If it's boring, I'm not going to learn. Entertain me and I'll learn. And that has become basically how we learn in today's world. False teachers online, of course, you know. There's so much online today and so many good things and so many things you have to watch out for that it can be a threat. I think, personally, that the loss of our denominational guidelines, names, and associations makes Christianity a virtual vegetable soup. Whatever it is, you by a generic name on a church, you have no idea what they believe. You don't know at all where they're coming from. They may be one of the largest cults in the world. You don't know. Go and find out. I don't think that's a help. I think it's a hindrance, and it hurts a lot. As a matter of fact, I remember a definition of an old thing called the Mother Hubbard dress. Do you remember the Mother Hubbard dress that the ladies used to wear long ago? And somebody defined it as, it covers everything and touches nothing. And I think that's kind of what, Christianity today is. And our culture, folks, carnality, immorality, immodesty, worldliness, covetousness, selfishness, it's all around us and it seeps into our churches also. Now, it's not that our church is losing weight or shrinking. I think the problem is that our churches are obese. I think the problem is I looked up the word obese. It's defined as grossly fat, overweight, or having eaten until you're fat. That's what obese is. And I think that's what the churches do today. Just take in everything. Don't refuse anything. Don't ever be negative. Everything's okay. Everything in the world is okay, whatever you want to do. Let me refer you back to verses 3 and 4 in our chapter. What is it that he said about verse 3? I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted from the, what is it? Simplicity that is in Christ. And so what do you have in verse 4? Give me another Jesus. Give me another spirit, another gospel, more and more and more. That's what I mean by the church is not losing weight. The church is obese. We just take in whatever's out there, and we make it part of Christianity. So all I'm saying is the ministry needs defense today. And as we look at chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, you might notice that he's already given us the warning in the first four verses, and we're going to go from verse 5 through verse 12, where basically he's going to give us some characteristics of genuine ministry. That's why you have the outline that you have. Then he's going to hit hard verses 13, 14, and 15, which we'll take next week, about false apostles and false teachers, because they're out there. And then in verse 16, he's going to talk about the false teachers and what they do when they come in among us. And then from verse 23 to 33, he's going to describe what the ministry is to him, what it cost him to be a Christian. And I guarantee you, if you could go to the first church of the Apostle Paul, you wouldn't like it. It would be the hardest thing you ever did in your life. And Paul's going to describe that to us too. But first, we're going to take verses 5 through 12 this morning. Three characteristics of genuine ministry, and I hope I take these from the sections that are here. The simplicity of speaking, the generosity of serving, and the sincerity of protecting. What do I mean by the simplicity of speaking? Well, in verse 5, he says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. You might have had the well-known or whatever apostles. Though I'm untrained in speech, I'm not in knowledge. And so what he's saying is, I'm a plain speaker, Paul says. I just say it the way it is. Now, when he says I'm not at all inferior, I say this simplicity of speaking is not inferiority. Now, he mentions the most eminent apostles. I'm reading the New King James here. The most eminent apostles. You know, there's two views about this. One is, and by very good men, so it could be either way, but one view is that he's talking about the false apostles here and the false teachers, and he's kind of using sarcasm. Well, you know those great men, those eminent speakers. And that's a possibility because when he gets down to verse 13, he says, such are false apostles. But is that what he's talking about here? The other view, of course, is that he is referring to the real apostles, Peter, John, James, and so forth. And he's saying, though I'm a Johnny-come-lately, I came after them, I'm not inferior to them. And that's what the accusation against him was. Who is this guy? Who is this Saul of Tarsus? Is he really an apostle? And the false teachers were saying that about him. Notice chapter 12 and verse 11. I'm going to go to chapter 12 a few times this morning, where he says, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I be nothing. And then in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, that is by me, of course, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There he's referring to the real apostles and to himself. And let me remind you of Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians, Paul, this was his first book of the New Testament. He was defending his apostleship. And then he's talking about in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 2, that after he was saved, he went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. And so he says, I went up to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest I might run in vain. Who are those of reputation? Peter, John, the rest that were in Jerusalem. In verse 6 of Galatians 2, he says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. He's still referring to the real apostles. And then in verse 9, and when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace of God was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So I see that he often refers to the real apostles as these eminent apostles. Now, I personally think that's what he's talking about in verse 5. It could be the other way. It really wouldn't matter to the meaning or the context of this passage. So having said that, he says, as an apostle then, the fact that I speak the way I speak doesn't mean that I'm inferior. I'm not a great orator. Isn't that amazing that Paul would say that about himself, that he's not a great orator? Well, what did he say back in chapter 10, verse 10? Or they said about him, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily speech is weak, and his speech, what? Contemptible. You know, in those days, they had the, well, let me come back to that in a minute. Paul was one born out of due time, so he wasn't there at the beginning with the apostles. He was a Pharisee and saved out of the life of being a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church, and yet he is a great apostle. So is Paul inferior to the others? I don't think so. I've often thought to myself, boy, I would love to have been Timothy or Silas or Barnabas and have to take about 5 days to walk across Galatia, which is Turkey today, by the way, and all of its mountainous regions. He walked back and forth across there. Wouldn't you give anything you have to walk with Paul for 5 days and ask him any question you wanted to ask and get any answer you wanted to get? I'd give anything for that. Is he inferior? Not at all. To me, Paul is the greatest of the apostles. And then he says also that it's not done in ignorance. Even though I am untrained in speech, I'm not in knowledge. You ever known someone that, boy, you could pick his brain and it's a great thing to sit under a person like that, but to watch him or see him is not, you know, he's not a great orator. What's interesting here, what I started to say a minute ago was, that in the world that he lived in, oratory was a great art. And the orators of the Greek world and the Roman world were very well known. That's why in verse 10 of chapter 10, you have that accusation. His speech just doesn't measure up. He was taken up to Mars Hill, you know, in front of the intelligentsia of the day there in Athens. And he was kind of poo-pooed. Well, you don't know anything. You're not trained like we are. I remember in Acts 24, when he was called before the Sanhedrin, It says, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus, and they gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when you read that in Acts 24, oh, it's flowery oratory. And here is this orator he's called, and he's accusing Paul of all he is. So the world was full of those kind of people, and Paul is simply saying, well, I don't know. I may not be trained in all the oratory that everyone else is today, but if you want to ask if I have the knowledge of God, ask me, because I do. An apostle gets his information directly from God. And that's why I say, if I could ever listen to him myself, any of the apostles, they're speaking by inspiration from God, what a great thing that would be. So, untrained in speech, but he says, not in knowledge. As a matter of fact, back in verse 10, they admitted his letters are weighty and powerful. What he knows and what he writes is amazing. And I want to read you three verses that speak of Paul's oratory. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. I mean, you may not like what he looks like. He's very plain spoken, and yet he speaks with power, with the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance to my heart. I'd hear a guy like that anytime. 1 Corinthians 2:4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And Romans 15:29, he said, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. That's what we need today, and that's what this world needs. I want to read you something from, let's see, it would be 150 or so years ago, from the great Charles Spurgeon. Now, you know that name, Spurgeon, the English preacher from the late 1500s, who in his day was the greatest preacher, I think, obviously in England, at the same time D.L. Moody was preaching here in the United States. I would travel across the country to hear either of them. And actually, they heard each other because they enjoyed it so much. But I've been to Spurgeon's church there in England a number of times. I've seen the houses that he lived in. I know where his grave is. I've been there often. In those days, this country boy with no formal education at 16 years of old would gather thousands of people into his church. And over the years, they couldn't house the number of people that would come to hear him. People would stand outside waiting to get in. They had to rent the music halls and the big convention centers just to get the crowds in. One time he preached to 24,000 people without a microphone. So how did he do it? In one of his sermons, all of these were recorded in Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit because they were all printed every week and published in the newspapers. He says this. This is Spurgeon talking to his church. Are you afraid that preaching the gospel will not win souls? Are you despondent as to the success in God's way? Is this why you pine for clever oratory, which is a word that caught my eye? Is this why you must have music and architecture and flowers and fashion design? After all, is it by might and power and not by the Spirit of God? It is even so in the opinion of many. Brethren, beloved, he says, there are many things which I might allow to other worshipers which I have denied myself in conducting the worship of this congregation. I have long worked out before your very eyes the experiment of the unaided attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus. Let me read that again. The unaided attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus. Our service is severely plain. No man ever comes here to gratify his eye with art or his ear with music. I have set before you these many years nothing but Christ crucified, and then he uses this word, and the simplicity of the gospel. Yet, he says, where will you find such a crowd as gathered together this morning? It's an amazing thing when you think about it. They had very little music. Often they sang without an accompaniment, and if anything, only the organ. That's all that sounded, and it was all taken up with his preaching. Now, he was an exceptional man, and not everyone has to be like a Spurgeon or a Moody, but when you read that, you realize that here is a man that was obviously filled with the Spirit of God that did nothing but preach the Word of God, and people came to hear him. So the simplicity of speaking, even those men said that they had it. Second reason, or I should say characteristic of a genuine ministry, is the generosity in serving. So Paul, back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he was a servant. And so notice verse 7, he says, Did I commit a sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? I came to serve you, not you to serve me. Now, what's going on here is that Paul was a tent maker. You remember that expression? I want you to go back. I want you to find Acts chapter 18. So turn back a few pages to the book of Acts. While he was in Corinth, when he came there the very first time, he didn't take a salary, and the accusation against Paul is, how can this man be a true apostle when he's over here just making tents in the shop, when he's planting these churches that nobody's ever heard of before, when he looks like a plain man, how can he be a real apostle? Well, I want to read it to you in Acts 18, in the first three verses anyway. He says in verse 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. By the way, Pontus is where Paul grew up. Pontus is in Galatia. So here's a fellow, partner of his, speaks the same language, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, maybe found them because they were like-minded. And so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Probably more leather worker than cloth workers, but in those days they made tents. So Paul comes to Corinth, and he goes to work with his own hands to make his way and make a living. And these false apostles are saying, how can a man like that be a true apostle? He ought to be exalted. You ought to be paying him a high wage and all of those kinds of things. Well, is that true? You know what we find of Paul? Not only did he make tents in Corinth, which this obviously says that he did, he made tents when he came to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says to them, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Rather than taking a salary from you at Thessalonica, I worked, no doubt tent making. And he did the same thing in Ephesus, because in Acts 20, when he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, it says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. And so it's an interesting thing here that we have this tent maker, and that's why I call this the generosity of serving. He's willing to do this to serve the churches. Now, why? Three reasons I have here. First of all, in verse 7, to help others. So he says, did I commit a sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Those might seem like big words, but what he's saying is, I humbled myself. I went to work over here. I got my hands dirty for your sake. So you don't have to do that so much to pay me. I'm working a job. We have those kind of tent maker people today, right? Bivocational men that have to work a job while they're pastoring a church. Anything wrong with that? No, because the Apostle Paul did it. And so he says, I'm humbling myself so that I can serve you. Folks, serving is not done for reward. And I think too much, sometimes we look for some way to serve so that someone will congratulate us. we look for some way to serve so somebody can say, well, look how humble that person is. We look for a way to serve so that actually we can honor ourselves rather than somebody else. It's a disease in our church, I think. Is that really serving? It wasn't Paul's way of serving, is what I'm saying. He did it so that it would help them, that you might be exalted or lifted up. Let me remind you of the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. I must. I cannot exalt myself and exalt Christ at the same time. I've got to decrease if he's going to increase. And you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said, there's none greater that ever lived than John the Baptist. And then Jesus said, he that will be great will be your servant. And so here's Paul saying, I do this to help others. Secondly, I do it to share with others. So in verse 8, he uses this odd expression, I robbed other churches. You could read that and read into it, I guess, whatever you want. But there's a reason for saying that. Taking wages from them to minister to you. In other words, when I took wages from the church, I realized it cost them something to have me come. They made a sacrifice to have me there for a while. Just like any pastor that gets paid, as I do, you realize that this comes from people's hard work and people's hard wages. And so he realizes that, and he says, I robbed other churches, because that in this context means taking wages, but it also means to take something for yourself, right? Now, if you put it in a negative connotation, what happens when you rob somebody? What happens when you steal something? You take it for yourself. But there's a famous verse in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus in this sense. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus going, leaving heaven and coming to the earth. And so Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And what is it saying there? God the Father says to God the Son, you're going to go to the earth and be born and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and you're going to die on a cross. And Jesus did not say, I don't want to go. I don't want to give up heaven. I don't want to give up all of this to go down there to earth. He didn't hang on to. You see the robber, you know, who goes in and grasps something. Jesus saying, I didn't grasp heaven. I gave it up to go to the earth and become as low as a person can be. That becomes an example of serving, right? And so in that better sense, he uses this word robbery simply to admit that sometimes a pastor will have to take wages and sometimes he cannot take wages. So he uses that expression here that I robbed other churches in verse 8, taking wages of them to minister to you. So let me ask you this. There are church planters, right? We support some church planters. There are men today, and there always have been, who will move somewhere and try to win souls to Christ, and if he wins them, baptizes them, he'll organize them into a church. And what is the man doing while he's doing that? He's working as a carpenter, as a mechanic, as a store person, whatever, in order to do that. Are these huge churches or small churches? They're small churches. They start in somebody's living room. They start in a garage maybe, or in a storefront maybe, something like that. And we call them bivocational. I'll tell you, the greatest bivocational person I've ever known about is William Carey in the 1700s, the father of modern missions, probably the greatest missionaries of the church age. And I've been there to his house in Moulton, England. And in his little shop where he had to study, he taught students, and he made shoes. And since the church couldn't support him either, he had to grow a huge garden in order to feed his family. And I've been in this little room where he did all of these things. And my son Matthew was there with me, and he put his hand out and touched this wall and put his other hand out and touched that wall. That's how big the room is. And at one end, he had his cobbler's bench where he made shoes. And then on the wall over here, he had his board where he taught students all in that room and studied for his messages and pastored a church of about 20 people. And this was William Carey, who went to India and never came back home, one of the greatest missionaries. We call him the father of modern missions. I have nothing against bivocational ministries when I consider William Carey and many other great people who have done that. So I ask you, first of all, is being paid okay then? I mean, is it right to pay a pastor? Well, I hope so. I'm being paid, so you know, I think that's all right. But let me remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says these things. Paul says, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" What he's saying there is, I have a right to refrain and be paid, and he was paid in some places. But he says, I can refrain if I want to, too. In verse 9 of that chapter, he says, "It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." So while an oxen is doing his work and pushing that tool around and around and around, let him eat while he works or you'll kill him. That's an illustration of paying him for his work. And then in verse 19, he says, "Even so, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel." It's right to do that. So is that right? Yes. Is working okay? Yes, working is okay. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." In other words, I don't want anyone to think I'm in this for the money. That's what he's saying. And if ever I thought somebody thought I was in it for the money, then I'm not taking any more money. That's basically what he's saying there. So to share with others is why you do these kinds of things. And then thirdly, to relieve others. Notice in verse 9, "When I was present with you and in need, I was burdened to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." In other words, he was also a preacher that got support. There were other churches sending him offerings and sending him help and support. "And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself." This burden that he had, he mentions in chapter 12 and verse 13, "What is it which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you?" I'm looking at chapter 12, verse 13, and he says, "Forgive me for this wrong." Now, that's interesting. He's defending the fact that he can work and preach, that he doesn't have to take a wage. And then he says to the church, "I didn't take a wage from you, but forgive me." Isn't that odd? You know what he's saying there? "I didn't teach you to support your pastor." And he's saying, in that sense, I didn't do a good thing. I had to at the time. It was needful for me to do it. But the one thing that didn't happen is you became soft and thought, this isn't your responsibility to do. And he's saying to the churches, it is your responsibility to do. You should do it. But as a missionary, he was also supporting or getting support from others. Is that okay to do? Absolutely. We support a mission work in Houston, Texas, Katy, Texas, where our missionary is getting support from us. And there's nothing wrong with that. And matter of fact, I think it's a good thing if it can be done. So he commends, in the book of Philippians, he commends the Philippian church for supporting him as soon as he left town. By the time he got to Thessalonica, he says, "You're the only ones that were supporting me." And so that's a good thing for happen also. So let me ask you at the end of these first two thoughts, how do you serve? What do you do? And when you serve the Lord, is it for your reward? Is it to be seen of men, as Jesus used the expression? And then you know what Jesus said in the book of Matthew? If you do these things, whether it's fasting, whether it's praying in public, or other means of service, giving alms and so forth, if you do that to be seen of men, he says, well, enjoy it, because that's the only reward you're ever going to get for it, because you won't get any in heaven for it. But if you do it for the sake of the gospel, if you do it because this is what helps the cause of Christ in the world and helps God's people, then that's why I will do it. It's a pretty pressing imperative upon us, isn't it, to make us search our motives for why we do things for Christ. So I have one more thought, so let me go to that, and that is really to the main point here. He's protecting this church. He's protecting them from these false teachers, and, of course, they are saying we don't think the way he's doing it is the way an apostle should do it. But in verse 10, now as the truth of Christ is in me, no one will stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Boasting? There are three reasons here I give you. And the first one is he does this protection out of appreciation. He appreciates what the church has done for him and what God has done for him. You know what the boasting here is, I think, that he's referring to? God has supplied his need wherever he's been. Sometimes his need was supplied by other people in offerings or support. Sometimes his supply or his need was supplied by working his job with his own hands. Sometimes his need is supplied by other churches sending him support. But however it came, he's saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he said in Philippians 4, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what he meant by that? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. If I have to work with my hands, fine. God's supplying my need. If you give me all that I need, fine. God is supplying my needs. Have you ever gone through that time in your life, I imagine all of us have, where at one time it just seems like we have plenty, and we have everything that we need, and we thank God for it. You're working honestly. You're doing hard work. Your family, you as a couple. And then at other times, you just hardly have anything. And somebody reaches out to help you or give you something. You've probably been there too, haven't you? It's just a totally different way of looking at things. But in all of those, you thank God for how he's supplying your need. And I think that's what he's saying here in verse 10, that he's boasting about how God takes care of him. The second reason that he protects them is in verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Did I refuse to take your money because I didn't like you? I'm not going to take your money. I'm not going to have you support me. No. They knew that he loved them, and he did love them. He's doing it because he loves them. He's keeping himself this way because he loves these people. He loves this church. And if there's some false accusation that he's better off working, then that's the way he's going to do it. I want you to notice chapter 12 and verse 14 and 15. When he says to this church about himself as a father in the ministry, verse 14, for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. And then he says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. That's kind of a truism, isn't it? I mean, primarily the parents support the children, right? At least that's the way it is in the first half of your life. The parents support the children, and that's the way it should be. And then he says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Isn't that a parent? Sometimes doing what your kids don't like, you do it out of love, whether they appreciate it or not, whether they know why or not. And here's the father of these Christians who led them to the Lord, who preached the gospel to them. And they are kind of wondering whether he's doing the right thing. And he's saying, a father always does the right thing, even if the children don't appreciate it and don't know about it. And that's what he's saying here, I did it out of love. And then the last thing, verse 12, I did it out of defense. And we come back to that verse I started with. What I do, he says, I will also continue to do. I mean, you're not going to stop me from doing this. That, notice these words, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things they boast about. You know what he was saying? There are people out there who want to come in and they want to teach you and they want to present themselves as apostles, but they're false apostles, he'll say in the next verse. And I am doing everything I can to protect you from these wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what he's saying. And I will continue to do it, he says, as long as I have to do it. Cut off opportunity. I think he means I'm not going to give a false teacher this pulpit for 1 hour. That's what he says, for 1 hour. I'm not going to let them teach you because I know what will happen. I think one of the hard things in ministry today is I can't stop you from listening to things online. You have access to every preacher in the world, everyone. You can listen to anything you want to listen to, folks. And it becomes more difficult than ever for a pastor or anybody to protect what we hear. But be discerning and learn discernment because it's all out there. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul said this, will do because false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring you into bondage, to whom we gave, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Jude described them as flattering people to gain advantage. There's too much of that out there today, and the gospel needs to be protected from it. So Paul defended this church, and he defended it at his own expense. He defended it by serving in ways that he'd get no thanks from them for. And why is that, folks? Because the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. Something that we have lost sight of in our generation is we are not sure that these congregations of God's people are really worthwhile after all, that they really do any good. And, of course, if all you practice is Christian light, then it probably doesn't do you any good. But this is God's design. This is God's church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He built these things. And this is God's will for the Christian in the age of grace. We're not going to win this world in the age of grace, I want you to know. We'll win some. We'll win those who come to faith. But the kingdom of God is what we're waiting for. The kingdom of God is where we will be rewarded. That's when the world will be won by Jesus Christ. Right now, we sing those songs about being a soldier, about holding high the banner. We sing songs about, that even when we're persecuted, we'll have faith in Christ. Well, welcome to the age of grace. And this is what the church is for. This is our refuge. This is our boot camp. This is where we learn and practice and grow strong so that we might withstand the false teaching that's out there in this world. And we have to do that in the church. That's what the church is for. So Paul defended the church. Now, as I conclude, I'm not praising or criticizing big or small churches. I don't know about you, but in my lifetime, I've been in both. And I have been blessed by both of them. I've been in literally huge churches I grew up in, and a blessing to my life. And I've been in small churches, a blessing to my life. I've enjoyed them both. I just want to do and worship the way God describes it. Let me give you two verses as I close. David in the Old Testament said this, give unto the Lord, glory do his name, bring an offering, come before him. Oh, let me go back to those two words. Bring an offering, come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Sometime you check your concordance and see how many times that expression appears in the Old Testament. worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Hebrews, in the New Testament, says this, "Let us worship Him in reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Do we come before the Lord because of that? Do we come before the Lord because this is right? And we live in a world of danger, and we must protect ourselves, our families, and our churches. And let's ask God to help us to do that. I want you to stand now with me, if you will, standing, and as we go to the Lord in prayer, we sing a song, as we always do at the close of our service. You respond in your heart or the way that you need as we sing and think about these things. Let's pray. Father, now, we have said a lot of things, and we are fallible people. We're as susceptible to untruth as anyone, yet we have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. And so, Father, we need to be a discerning people. We need to be a people who love You above all else. Nothing else matters to us like serving You and giving You honor. So, Father, help us as a local church, but help Your people in this world as the Church of Jesus Christ to be able to withstand in these evil days that we live in. So, Father, I pray You'd bless these things to our hearts and help us as we think through them. I pray that Your Spirit would enable us and help us. And then, Father, help us to respond to this in our hearts and our minds and with our lives, that we might serve You as Jesus did, as Paul did, and as the New Testament describes to us. So bless in this time that we sing. May You be honored and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation, as I often say, is always open. Even as we sing, I'm here at the front. If you need to come and say, "I need You to help me with this," let's do it. Or after the service, as other people are being dismissed, but you respond to the Word of God as the Lord leads you. Gordon will come and lead us.